Bibles with me, please, and turn to Mark chapter 2. Okay, let's begin by looking to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how thankful we are that we can sing of the Lord Jesus being our special treasure. And indeed he is. And the only reason he is because in your sovereign mercy, you opened up our spiritual eyes that we might behold him and find him totally irresistible. We thank you that you just irresistibly drew us to him. And we have indeed discovered that he is our precious treasure. Lord, we thank you for the mercy you show to us, constantly bestowing grace upon us every day. And Lord, we would think of brethren who are going through very black providences. You have told us that through many tribulations we shall enter the kingdom of God. And indeed, we find it true. Through many tribulations. You have told us that they are like fiery ordeals. Those fiery ordeals at times, Lord, are so severe it seems like they'll consume us. But in your mercy you sustain us. Even in the midst of trials, may we trust confidently in thee with an unwavering faith. May we know, even when we don't see, that somehow you're working all things together for good. So be with those, Lord, who are carrying unbearable burdens. Strengthen them. See them through to the darkness. And help them to keep their eyes upon Jesus, their precious treasure. And now, Lord, be with us as we study your word. Give us understanding, and with understanding, give us deep-rooted convictions. And then grant us strength and resolve not to move from those convictions, but to live by them, and to do so for the glory of Jesus. Bless your word to our hearts now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, this afternoon we're coming to our third study on the subject of the law and the Lord's Day. And the question that we've been considering is that under the new covenant, are Christians commanded to give God one day out of the week, or is every day alike and every day belong to us? That's the question. And we're going to begin with a very brief review. And in doing so, I want to explain why I have began these studies with reviews, because there's two or three more studies yet to come, and they'll start with reviews as well. So the reason for doing so, usually there's 3 weeks at least in between these afternoon studies on this subject. And so obviously, I want you to recall what we've already considered. Secondly, each one of these studies is based on the previous study. And so we must see the continuity of all of this, that each study is not isolated from the other. Thirdly, since the subject is debated amongst Christians, it's vital that we see the abundance of biblical support for the position that we take. And that is, so what we believe, it's a biblical position. It's what God teaches us. And then fourthly, in each review, I do include a little bit of new material that wasn't included before. So even in the review, I hope there's something new that's being learned. So looking at the controversy, there is what is the Reformed position on this subject, and there is what has come to known as the Sovereign Grace position. Those of the Sovereign Grace persuasion, they hold to what has come to be known as New Covenant theology, and they would believe that every day of the week is the same as every other day of the week, that there is no obligation that the Christian is under to dedicate one day out of seven to the Lord. New Covenant theology teaches that the Ten Commandments, they don't apply to the Christian. The only commandments of all of the Bible that applies to the Christian are the commandments that are found in the New Testament. So if an Old Testament command is found in the New Testament, it applies to us. If it's not repeated in the New Testament, it doesn't apply to us. As to the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. New Covenant theology teaches that applied only to Israel. They would contend that although the other nine commandments are repeated in the New Testament, the fourth commandment is not repeated, and therefore it doesn't apply to the Christian. And thirdly, they say that it was a ceremonial law, and therefore it was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Now, the primary tenets of the Reformed position concerning the law and the Sabbath are these. According to Romans 2, we're looking here specifically at the law now. According to Romans 2, the law was written upon the heart of man at the time of creation. He was created with the law written upon his heart, and that's why everybody has a conscience. The standard of that conscience, as marred by sin it is, are the Ten Commandments. That's Romans 2. And then at Mount Sinai, God wrote that same law upon two tablets of stone. And then under the New Covenant, that same law has been written by the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of his people at the time of regeneration, when we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. I would just read from Jeremiah 31. I've said in the past this is a crucial text because it speaks of the New Covenant and what happens under the New Covenant. And this is what it says. The old days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is a covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I'll write it. I'll be their God, they shall be my people. That explains, if you sit here as a Christian this afternoon, why you love the law of God, why you love righteousness, and why you so much want to obey that law. You know that by trying to obey the law, it isn't going to save you. But it's because you love the law and you love the one who gave the law. He wrote that upon our hearts. In Romans 8 and verse 3, it says this, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh," get this, "in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Just at a somewhat of a side note here, John Riesinger, who has been a leading proponent of New Covenant theology, is he still alive? I think Ernest died, but
he died. I think he's still alive.
John is still alive. Okay. Well, John, he's created a real stir, I would say, especially in Canada. He's produced books, and he's a real hero here in Canada. He's a big proponent of New Covenant theology. He says this, "We agree that those Ten Commandments were indeed the highest laws and the clearest expression of God's holy character that were ever given up to that point in history. However, we believe that the laws of the kingdom of grace established by our Lord Jesus Christ are much higher and more demanding than anything God ever gave through Moses." Now, is that true? Because if that's not true, we got to bring into question everything John Riesinger says, since he's one of the leaders of New Covenant theology. So is that true? Let me read a couple of laws in the Old Testament. Now keep in mind, under the New Covenant, he says the kingdom of grace established by our Lord Jesus Christ, they're much higher, more demanding than anything God ever gave through Moses. Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 and 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. That was expected of Old Covenant Israel. And of course, it's expected of us today. Deuteronomy 10. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Leviticus 4 and verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore. Be holy, for I am holy. Now think of what I just read from the Old Testament. To love the Lord with all of our heart and soul, to serve God with all of our heart, to be holy even as he is holy. Now tell me, what commandment in the New Testament is, quote, much higher and more demanding than anything God ever gave through Moses? Obviously, there's nothing in the New Testament that is much higher and more demanding. Well, so much for John Riesinger's comments. Speaking of the Ten Commandments, Galatians 3:24 says this: the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now, New Covenant theology has thrown out our tutor. It has done away with the primary means of showing sinners their sin, and therefore they have a desperate need of the Savior. Now, most people think, as we know, most people think they're pretty nice people and they hope to go to heaven based on the fact that they're pretty nice people. The law is the most concise way that presents God's standard of righteousness and show people they're not pretty nice people and that they desperately need a Savior. The law does that. So there's ten laws stated in the most precise way. And I'm sure in your witnessing to people that you bring them to the law of God and you just start going through it. And people discover they haven't kept any of those commandments. Now you direct them to the Lord Jesus and they need a Savior because they're not a pretty nice person in God's sight. Do you see where that leaves us if we don't have the Ten Commandments stated in such a concise way? Romans 3:19 tells us this. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Ernest Riesinger, so this is the brother of John Riesinger. He says this: human beings, by the way, this shows you the division that this caused many years ago. Here you have two brothers who were very committed to the Lord Jesus, and these two brothers were split apart on this issue. So Ernest Riesinger, he says, human beings are born disobedient. But in just saying that, I was sitting on the porch yesterday, and they had a little family gathering across the street. You know what? It wasn't yesterday. It was early this morning. And anyway, one of the mothers shows up and has just a little kid. He had to hold on to things to be able to stand on his legs. And boy, was he ever going after his little sister, because his little sister had a toy that he wanted. And the mother had to keep on pulling that little tiny kid away from the other, and he was ready to fight mommy as well. Born a disobedient sinner. Mommy didn't teach him to go after his little sister and try to beat her up so he can have the toy. She didn't teach him that. It just comes natural. So it says human beings are born disobedient. But to walk up to someone and say, all of sin, does not bring conviction unless that person knows what sin is. As sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. So knowledge of sin comes by means of the law. The knowledge of sin as a personal violation of God's law brings conviction. In the days gone by, get this, in the days gone by, children learned the commandments before they learned John 3:16, because only then did John 3:16 have real meaning to them. Likewise, John Eliot's first translation work among the Indians was not John 3:16, but of the Ten Commandments. And he preached his first sermon on them. Did John Eliot think that the Indians would be saved by the Ten Commandments? Of course not. But the commandments would show them why they needed to be saved. They were lawbreakers, and they needed a lawkeeper to be their substitute. So just discard the Ten Commandments as a throwaway, a primary means that God has given to the church that would lead people to Christ. Well, if you're following the outline, we come to the first major point, primary tenets of the Reformed position pertaining to the Sabbath itself. First of all, the Reformed position would believe that it was a creation ordinance. So it wasn't introduced just with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. This was introduced to us at the time of creation. It was established for God then, for all of creation. That is, for all mankind, for all time. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. We looked at this the last time in our last study, and it says, by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his works which he had created and made. Philip Ebsen, he said, is a very striking and unusual thing to do for God, to bless a day. God, from the beginning, made it a special object of his favor. And then it says that he sanctified the day. To sanctify, the word means to set apart, to consecrate, or to declare it holy. That's just what you find in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the same Hebrew word that is used there as is used in Genesis chapter 2. So the seventh day was set apart from the other six. And it had special meaning to God. Joseph Piper, he says this, when God sanctified something, he set it aside from its everyday common use so that it might be used exclusively in worship. Thus, in the Old Testament, he sanctified places, garments, altars, and other such things that they might be dedicated to his worship. Therefore, when God makes a day holy, he separates it from normal everyday use to the exclusive purpose of worship. Another writer says this, when God ceased from work on the seventh day, he established a pattern for the order of the world. Work for a time, then a period of rest. That's an important fact to know. The Sabbath day wasn't established after the fall of humanity. It's not a part of the curse pronounced on Adam and Eve. Nor was the Sabbath day a Jewish thing, like circumcision or kosher laws designed to set the Israelites apart from the other nation. The Sabbath day is a part of the order of creation. That means it remains in effect for as long as the world continues to exist. That's the first tenet of the Reformed position concerning the Sabbath. The second one is, although the fourth commandment has ceremonial aspects, yet it's a moral law. It's one of the Ten Commandments. So the ceremonial aspect is it does point ahead to the ultimate rest that we find in the Lord Jesus. We'll look further at this in a coming study. So it does have ceremonial aspects, but it's also a moral law. Can you even conceive of nine moral laws written by the finger of God upon stone? And here inserted in the midst of that is one ceremonial law. Common sense tells you that's not true. It's a part of the moral law, which means it determines what's right and what's wrong. Thirdly, under the new covenant, the day was changed to the first day of the week, but still it is a day that is set aside for God, and that was practiced by the early church. And again, we'll look at that further in a study if the Lord allows. Fourthly, dedicating one day a week to God, it's a means of grace, and we're going to see that in just a minute here in Mark chapter 2. That day is designed by God for man's physical, emotional, spiritual, and eternal good. And then fifthly, what the Sabbath day pointed to, God's rest. It won't be completely fulfilled until the Lord Jesus comes back. Hebrews 4:9 says, "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God." So Jesus, in his great invitation, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and heavy laden." In that invitation, we find rest in Christ Jesus. We are no longer striving to be good enough in order to be accepted by God. We just rest in Christ. We rest in his righteousness. But there is still an eternal rest that is waiting for us. And therefore, there is still this commandment that keeps pointing us ahead. Pointing us ahead. The day of rest is coming. There is an eternal Sabbath day that still awaits the people of God. Okay, now we've turned to Mark chapter 2. This is the main focus for this morning, or this afternoon. Now, it's been said that one of the new covenant tenets is rejecting the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, because it's not repeated in the New Testament. I'm sure all of us who hold to a reform position just finds this kind of boggling, but any place you look that holds to new covenant theology, you're going to find that argument being made. It's a primary argument. Well, it's important to observe that the Sabbath is repeated in the New Testament more than some of the other commandments are. Quoting from Piper once again, he says, "In the 3 years of Christ's ministry recorded in the Gospels, on 6 different occasions he crossed swords with the Jews over the proper observance of the Sabbath. Furthermore, 2 of those occasions are recorded in 3 of the Gospels. The 2 counts are recorded in Matthew 12 and repeated in Mark 2 and in Luke 6. Christ himself taught 6 times about the Sabbath, whereas he taught on only 1 occasion about murder and 3 times on marriage. If this commandment were destined for the dustbin of ceremonial law, why do the gospel writers devote so much attention to it? Can you think of any ceremonial law regarding which Jesus spent so much time trying to correct people's practice?" It just isn't there. Well, looking here at our text, Mark 2, this is a very, very crucial text. Look at verses 23 to 28. So verse 23, "And it came about that he was passing through a grain field on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. So as they picked the heads of grain, they rubbed them in their hands, so the husks were taken away, and so they were eating grain. Well, according to the Pharisees, they were harvesting, and so they were breaking the law." That's where the Pharisees were at. "And so the Pharisees were saying to him, 'See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God at the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he gave it also to those who were with him. And he was saying to them," and this is a crucial statement, "'The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" That's an absolutely powerful statement, that last verse. Now notice the language there of what is said first in verse 27. And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now, when Jesus talks about the Sabbath being made for man, he's obviously referring back to chapter 2 of Genesis, when God made the Sabbath day, and he had made man. He's obviously referring to that. If you approach this with an unprejudiced mind, which is hard for any of us to do, we all have some kind of preconceived notions. But if you can just come to this text with no preconceived notions and you listen to what Jesus said, your mind, when you hear that kind of language, when something was made, and here, when man was made and the Sabbath was made, your mind has to go back to Genesis chapter 2. So man was created on the sixth day. That was the pinnacle of God's creation. Now think about this. God could have stopped creation with that. Why a seventh day? He didn't do anything on the seventh day. Why did he create the seventh day? There's nothing that regulates, nothing. There's something that regulates our months, something that regulates our years. There's nothing that regulates in the cycle of, you know, the moon and the sun and all that stuff. There's nothing that regulates a seven-day cycle. By the way, this speaks volumes about creation being in seven literal days, not great ages. So there was no need. The point is, there was no need for God to create a seventh day. A six-day week would have just been perfectly fine. But he made the seventh day because it was for man's benefit. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It was for man's rest and for his refreshment. So just think of what it would have been like if there was no seventh day and no commandment concerning the seventh day. You would have a six-day week. So when you completed your six-day week, you started your next six-day week. And you're going to do that until you drop dead. And you're going to drop dead pretty quick if you just no stop. Just no stop. Six-day week of working, six-day week of working, six-day week of working, and see how long you're going to last. God knew that. He creates the seventh day. Now, had man been made for the Sabbath, which is Jesus saying here, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Had man been made for the Sabbath day would have been made before man was created. That's the argument Jesus is using here. But the Sabbath came the next day after man, and that was because it was for man's benefit. You know what that means? And at the time of creation, it means Adam and Eve's first full day on earth was a Sabbath day. It was a day of rejoicing and fellowshipping with God. That was his very first full day. Now, how does New Covenant theology deal with this? New Covenant theology contends that Jesus means here in our text that the Sabbath was given to not just man as a whole, but to Jewish man at the Mount of Sinai when the law was given. So let's say, okay, that maybe that's what it was. Think of what it means. The very best day of the week, the very necessary day of the week, according to Jesus here in the text, the day that was designed for man's well-being, that was kept back from man from the time of creation to the time of the giving of law when he commanded man he has to keep a day. And then when Jesus came, he took away that day. And for the last 2,000 years, we haven't had a day that is good for man. That's what that means. That's the implication. And then in verse 28, Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, once again, and I don't want to keep picking on New Covenant theology, but there's some major errors here when it comes to this. And this is the most popular view amongst Calvinists here in Canada. So it's important we understand it. Think again of the implications of New Covenant theology in the light of the Lord claiming that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus has divine authority over the Sabbath. That's what he's saying here, in order to abolish it. Now, again, does that make sense in the context here? Because Jesus states here the Sabbath was made for man's benefit. And so Jesus comes along and he eliminates what is so needful for the good of man. We know that can't be true. What that implies is now we're free to work 7 days a week until finally it kills us. Now we're free from having to give a whole day exclusively to God. Now we have an extra day to enjoy shopping, to enjoy sports, going golfing, making money, even double time today, and to get all the needed chores done all around the house. Because now, under the new covenant, we have been liberated. That's the teaching. And that's exactly what our neighbors and our unsaved co-workers are doing at this very minute. And that's exactly what countless, countless Christians are doing today as well. Because this day is nothing. It's just another day of the week. Now, new covenant theology, it endorses everything that I've just now said. It endorses that with one exception, and that is they believe that, as we're told in Hebrews, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Therefore, the Christian is obligated to give a couple of hours to the Lord every week. That's his only obligation when it comes time. A couple of hours when the church assembles together. The Christian, he's supposed to do that. But all of the rest of the week, it's his time. It's not God's time. And the Anglican Church, in Australia, they've already proposed that their worship time would be sometime during the midweek so that it doesn't interfere with the weekends because that turns the younger generation off. Speaking of this text here in Mark, Brian Edwards, he says, if Jesus had been intending to take out the fourth commandment from its place in the Decalogue, this was a remarkably strange way of achieving it, since he did nothing more than reaffirm his Father's plan for the Sabbath day. This was the ideal place to say, we're going to eliminate this, and he says just the opposite. So God, he made the Sabbath day for man's benefit. And I think it's inconceivable that God would eliminate what is good for his creation. Sam Waldron, he says this. He is not the Lord of the Sabbath to abolish or destroy it. This contradicts the connections of both Matthew 12 and Mark 2. It also violates the closest gospel parallels of this saying. In Matthew 9 and chapter 11 and chapter 20, three parallel phrases occur. Lord of the harvest, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of the vineyard. The idea of lordship for the purpose of abolishing or destroying is absent in these passages. Thus, to introduce the thought of abolishing the Sabbath by means of the statement that Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath is clearly wrong. Piper says, why do the gospel writers devote so much attention to the Sabbath controversies if the Sabbath was to be done away with? Jesus spent little, if any, time correcting the Jewish ceremonial practices, while he spent more time teaching about the correct observance of the Sabbath than any other Old Testament commandment. He asserted his lordship over the Sabbath in order to establish it as the appropriate day for the New Testament church to celebrate and observe the rest that he provides. It should be kept in mind, by the way, when you're looking at the four Gospels, that the Gospels were written many, many years after the New Covenant was inaugurated, and it was written for the instruction of the church. So all this instruction Jesus gives pertaining to the right use of the Sabbath day, that was to instruct the church. Waldron, he says, Jesus' attack on the Pharisaic misinterpretation of the law is a constant theme in Matthew. As with adultery and murder, so also with Sabbath breaking. Jesus refutes a heartlessly external view of God's requirements in order to recover the observance required by the divine intentions. Surely this emphasis of the gospel points to the abiding obligation of Sabbath principles. This may be seen by asking two simple questions. The first question is this: what is missing in the gospels? Two things, at least, are missing. Any prediction or prophecy of the removing of the Sabbath principle. And secondly, any example of Jesus violating, annulling, or depreciating the Sabbath. The second question is this: what is present in the Gospels? Three things at least are present. The strongest evidence that Jesus carefully kept the Sabbath. Secondly, the clear teaching of the beneficial character of the Sabbath. And thirdly, the extensive clarification of the proper Sabbath observance. Waldron goes on to say, it is difficult in the face of such an emphasis in the gospel to maintain that Sabbath keeping is irrelevant to the church. The gospels were written to the church by the theologians of the church, recording the apostolic preaching to the church. Why teach? Why bother to record at such length the proper observance of the Sabbath if the Sabbath was abolished and had no relevance to the church? Surely this point is to the abiding obligation of the Sabbath principle. Well, let's bring this to a conclusion for this afternoon. Just by way of summary. Okay, at the time of creation, God designed one day out of seven to be set aside from common use for special use. By his own example, God appointed it to be a day of rest. Thirdly, Jesus taught that it is a day for man's benefit. He said it was made for man. In Exodus 31:17, it says this of God resting on the seventh day. And it speaks volumes to us. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. The Sabbath day was to be a day of rest and of refreshment, spiritual refreshment for us. We're to be refreshed physically, also emotionally, and spiritually. We need the day. And perhaps why we don't find more of this refreshment is because we abuse the day and we don't keep it. Well, I'll conclude with what Hendrickson has to say. He says, the Sabbath was instituted to be a blessing for man, to keep him healthy, to make him helpful, hence happy, to render him holy, so that he might calmly meditate on the works of his Maker, that he might delight himself in Jehovah and look forward with joyful anticipation to the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. Well, hopefully this has been helpful, and hopefully God would use it to deepen our convictions concerning this day, so that we'll give real thought to the proper use of this day, so that our souls will be refreshed and that Christ will be honored. Well, let's turn in our hymnals to conclude with 325. 325.